Over the past several weeks, we've looked at submission within the context of the duties of the home. We've looked at voluntary submission of a wife to her husband, and we've seen the submission that children owe to fathers and mothers. And within the context of believers in the community of the church, all of that discussion has happened. The application of Ephesians, the end of chapter 5 and the beginning of chapter 6, it's all within this context of living within a Christian community and what it means to be in a Christian community, the context of the covenant. Now, we're looking today at another one of these calls for submission. And this submission call may be one that is more controversial because it deals with a topic that is often heated, and it's a topic that today is used within academic circles for questioning the morality of the scriptures and questioning the goodness of God based on that morality. I mentioned reading from Leviticus 25, and then you heard bondservant is the word slave. It's kind of hidden within the text. Modern translations will do this funny thing where they'll put out a new edition and they'll say it's bondservant, and a year later they put out the next edition and it's slave, and they kind of go back and forth with, we're not really sure what to do with this. Well, let's call a duck a duck. The word is slave that is there within the text, and that's controversial today. There are, as I mentioned, academics that will point to things like slavery in the scripture and say, how is a God that allows for slavery good? Or how is this moral and right? And often the way that the church has dealt with that is we just put blinders on and we don't talk about it. We don't discuss it. Well, I think next week actually is a year that I've been here. So next week is my 1 year anniversary. In the year that we've been together, I think that you've maybe learned that I don't mind talking about hard things, and I don't mind talking about things that are both controversial as well as things that leave people uncomfortable. So I'm not saying that this is going to be totally comfortable, but we should talk about this. As we today look at this part of the book of Ephesians, we're looking at Ephesians 6, verses 5 through 9. I'm putting this under the title of Christian worker because that's the overall thinking of the apostle. And within this idea of the Christian worker is the what I called the elephant in the room that deals with slavery and what it means for the New Testament. So this morning we're looking at Ephesians 6, 5 through 9, and we're calling this the Christian worker. And as we talk about the Christian worker, we're going to talk about a Christian work ethic and sometimes what is called the Protestant work ethic. Those are some of the ideas that will come out. And as we look at this, we're going to begin this morning with our first heading, which I'm calling the background of the Christian work ethic. The background of the Christian work ethic. Now, it's important to note as we begin that the work ethic that is promoted within the New Testament is a work ethic that has changed the world. It is a work ethic that has changed nations. And when nations have adopted the work ethic that is found within the pages of the scriptures, those nations have flourished economically. It's worth noting right from the beginning. As Christianity made its way into various parts of the world, Christianity comes with more than just theological propositions. And it comes with more than just the hope for a soul's eternal reward. Those things are important. It's important that we preach Christ and Christ crucified and the hope of heaven. These are things that are essential to the Christian life. But following these things is a work ethic that has changed the nations. Next week, we'll have Jan Buchanan here in person. And Jan Buchanan will talk about some of the work that has been done in South Sudan. South Sudan as a mission has probably been going on 15 years, less than 20 years. And when the first group that went over to South Sudan went, when they first went, they went to a nation where there were no wells, there was no electricity, there was hardly anything going on as far as educating of children or women that could read, hardly anything dealing with health care or how to plant things, how to farm. And South Sudan, this group among the Dinka people, have seen not only the gospel come and believers believing the gospel and a presbytery established, but as a side effect of those things, we've seen this work ethic bring all of those things that I've mentioned. Wells, current people in South Sudan have cell phones and the internet and the ability to communicate with those that are here. Those things come as a result of a Christian work ethic coming into the nation. So Christianity begins in the heart of men and women, and they're converted, and they begin to be conformed to the image of Christ. And then from out of their heart flows this work ethic that is able to transform families and transform communities and even transform nations. Now back to the text. As the gospel made its way into Ephesus, there is already present a culture of slavery, and Paul speaks to that. There's already a culture of work that is set up, and slavery is a part of that system of work. Now, the Apostle Paul challenges those within that system, that already existing system, to apply a Christian work ethic first and foremost. Notice verse 5. Servants or slaves or bondservants, obey your masters. That is a statement made within the context of a system where slavery already exists. Slaves, obey your masters. Now we hear that, and what we do is we impose all sorts of ideas onto the text. We impose ideas as to what slavery is, as to what slavery looked like, as to the morality or the immorality of slavery onto the text. And we are not supposed to do that as Christians. Okay? There's two ways we can read the text. One is called exegesis, and one is called eisegesis. So exegesis, we come to the text, and we read out what's in the text. And eisegesis is we come to the text, and we read into the text that which we think it means. So we hear slave, and boom, we have a discussion on 19th century American history. That would not be in the text, would it? So what's going on is the scriptures are calling on slaves to obey their masters. It's in the context of the Christian work ethic, and yet it's easy to get caught up in this whole slavery discussion in the text. Now, Paul does command slaves or servants or bondservants to obey their masters, And I've noted already that comes with a whole lot of baggage. But what we have to realize is that slavery in the Bible is different than the slavery that was abolished in the 19th century in the United States. When we talk about slavery, we need to understand that this is not race-based slavery that Paul is talking about. This is not what our forefathers would call man-stealing, taken from the book of Exodus. This is not man-stealing. This is not the enslavement of a race because of the ideas of superiority. This is a different slavery. Now, Paul does not condemn slavery, does he? We just have to note that. He doesn't condemn it. He speaks to slaves, and he says, "Obey your masters." He does not call them to run away. He does not call them to overthrow a political system. Paul is concerned, first and foremost, with hearts that need to be changed. He's first and foremost concerned with whether we believe the gospel and are resting in Christ. And then from that, as hearts change, systems change. You see, the scope of slavery in the New Testament is different from our idea. Now, the most common reason that someone would become a slave in the ancient world was debt. Debt led to slavery. The Proverbs talk about that all the time, don't they? So debt was the number one reason that people were enslaved. Say you have a lot of debt and you can't pay off that debt. So what you do is you enslave yourself to a family, you become a slave. And as you've enslaved yourself to that family takes care of your debt while supplying your needs, while that debt is being paid off. And then when that debt is paid off, you are free. Slavery could also be because you are a prisoner of war. You are a spoil of war. In the ancient world, when wars were fought and won, slaves could be brought back from the nation that was conquered, and they would become part of the system of labor within that conquering nation. This was very common in the ancient world. Now, another reason that you could become a slave is that you could choose to be, you could choose to enslave yourself in exchange for guaranteed provisions, okay? And this is very, very common in the Greco-Roman world. Nearly one-third of the entire population of the Greco-Roman world were slaves. And you know who would be among those that would enslave themselves for guaranteed provisions? It would be the artists, the poets, the professors, those that want to just do philosophy for work, and you would enslave yourself so that you would be fed and you would be housed and you could go and you could do your art. This is also true among laborers and builders. You think of the great things that still stand from ancient Greek or ancient Roman culture, and those things were built by slaves. And they were built by slaves because they were laborers, skilled laborers, that put themselves to a family or to a government for the task of building and doing their trade. They are the workforce. Now, slaves in the ancient world are also paid for their labor. That's something that's important to remember. Now, in the Hebrew system, a slave is from the Hebrew families is released at the end of 7 years. So in the Greek system, a slave is free by the age of 30. You could be young and then when you were old and probably ready to retire and die within a decade. You were released at 30, but in the Hebrew system, there was a rotation of resets and defaults that happen within their justice system or their social structure. Now, as we think about this, one of the great ways to think about it is what one Christian thinker has said about slavery. Here's a quote. A slave in the Roman context was a little bit like a graduate student. You know, they own you for 7 years, and at the end you have your citizenship, but no money. And I think that's really a good way to think about when we come to the scriptures and you have all of these so-called thinkers and philosophers saying that the Bible is pro-slavery and God is immoral and there's no way that a God could be good that would promote this system. What we see is a social structure where problems that our society is dealing with were dealt with in a just way that actually freed people. I mean, we all know people that will die with their student debt, right? I knew when I was in college, I worked with a guy that was a social work major, and by the time he was done with his undergraduate work, hadn't even started his master's yet, he owed $100,000. Now, there's no way that will ever be paid off until he's dead. But within the ancient world, there's a system of justice and a social structure where slavery allows for these things to be taken care of in a just way that recognizes the humanity of people that get into problems that are unable to be solved other than coming into a system like this. And the reason I'm giving you all of this background, again, is because you are going to have friends and family members, and you're going to read articles that look at the slavery of the Bible, impose all of these meanings on what the Bible says, what the Bible actually says, and they're going to take from that that either your God does not exist, or your God is not good, or that Christianity is the main problem in society. It is not true. Understanding the system of slavery in the Bible helps us to understand that it's actually something that's just, and it's something that's good. And we're not going to impose our 19th century American history ideas as to what slavery is onto the system of the scriptures. In 1 Corinthians 7:21, Paul says, if you were a slave when you became a Christian, stay a slave. But if you can get your freedom, do it. So Paul does not speak in favor of slavery. He doesn't speak against slavery. He recognizes that the gospel has come into a world and into a system where slavery already exists, and he opens the door for future freedom. He opens the door for liberty to be the motif of society because of the Christian life. But he also understands that if the church were to battle this system, this structural system of slavery in the first century, where one-third of society are enslaved, it would consume the church, and that's all that the church would have been. The church would have been a social work movement, and it would have failed. But the gospel needed to be proclaimed, and the apostle sets aside this structure, just acknowledging it exists, and says, if you're able to be free, be free. But if you're a slave, obey your master. So that's some of the background to this Christian work ethic. But that leaves us with at least some confusion because, again, Paul doesn't speak against slavery here. He tells slaves to obey their masters. And again, when we hear that, it sounds oppressive. Slaves, obey your masters. But this is more than just obey your master. We're told here that God wants to speak to the heart, and he's especially concerned with hearts being spoken to and turning to the Lord Jesus Christ. Hearts that find themselves in submission to God. And this is central to work as the Christian. We need hearts in submission to God. And that leads us, secondly, this morning to the heart of the Christian work ethic. The heart of the Christian work ethic. Look at the second half of verse 5, verse 6, and verse 7. There we're told that this is to be done with fear and trembling, with sincerity of heart, as you would unto Christ, not by the way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. So this is the heart of the Christian work ethic. When you approach the work that you have been called to do by God, you are called to work for your master. You're called to work for your boss with fear and trembling. Now, these are not words that mean cowering in the corner, like fear and trembling. Your boss is not to be feared in that sense of the word. It's not necessarily with discipline or punishment, but it is with giving honor to where honor is due. Giving respect to those that God has placed over you. As a Christian worker, you are called to honor your superiors. Okay, that has application all over the place. Children, when your parents ask you to do something, you are to honor them, and you are to do that work that your parents have called you to do. Students, it is not your job to tell your teacher or your professor the amount of work that you think is acceptable for his or her classroom. It is not your job. Your job is to honor the professor or the teacher and to do well in that class. That's the same if you are a worker. Say you work in a factory. It's not your job to tell the boss the way things should be. It's your job to work and to work in the best way that you are able to do, giving honor to your boss or giving honor to the master. You honor your superiors. And it is to be done with a sincere heart. Honor from the heart is an important part of work ethic. Are you putting your heart into your work? You know, as you do your work as a Christian, are you working in such a way that this brings honor to your superiors? Where if your superiors, your bosses, were to line up the workers and say which ones bring him or her honor by doing their work with sincerity, the Christians should be able to be picked out from that group. Those that honor God should be able to be picked out. Are you putting your heart into your work? Are you honoring the one that writes the paycheck? And with are you giving necessary time and necessary energy and necessary diligence to work well and to do your work unto the glory of God? Now, I've referred to this occasionally as a New Testament ethic, but it's really rooted in the fourth commandment, isn't it? If we keep the Lord's Day, if we are Sabbath keepers, as our principles would have us to be, what is required of those that keep the Sabbath but first to labor for 6 days. It's required according to the word of God. 6 days shall you labor and do all your work, and then the seventh day is your day of rest. If we live idly at work, we're not keeping the fourth commandment. We're violating that which God calls us to do. The fourth commandment requires the 6 days and then the one day of rest. And we need to understand that we are called to do this with sincerity of heart. We work while honoring those that have hired us, those that have employed us. But we don't just look to honor our masters and our employers. We look to them and we work with diligence and with excellence as we would unto Christ himself. And that's where the text goes. From our heart, our work is for Christ. The work that we do is as unto the Lord. Sometimes we talk about the doctrine of vocation. Vocation is from the Latin, meaning calling. Your calling is very important in the Christian life because Christ calls us by His Spirit to do different things. Not everyone is called to be the boss. Not everyone is called to the same tasks. Like, could you imagine if everyone was called to be a pastor and everyone just took turns preaching long sermons to each other? We would get nothing done in life. But we're called to different tasks and we're called to different work as Christians. Some of us are makers and producers of different things. You could be a butcher or a baker or a candlestick maker. All three of these things are good and lawful callings according to the Word of God. Their work that is done with an eye towards Christ, or if their work done with an eye towards Christ, they are good and they are lawful, legitimate work. So bakers, butchers, bakers, candlestick makers, who could also be poets and philosophers and physicians. Again, all lawful callings, but all called to work with an eye towards Christ, doing our work with Christ in mind. And this is the key to the Christian work ethic. If you're in Christ and if you've been redeemed, then your work is transformed as a part of your sanctification. You work differently as a Christian than those around you, or you ought to be working differently than those around you. So you can think of teachers and housewives and desk jockeys, all that work with an eye towards Christ, are doing that which is good, doing that which God has called them to do. And Paul gives this great illustrative phrase to help us to understand what he wants. He says, not by way of eye service as men pleasers. So he says, we're working as unto Christ. We're working looking at Christ. We're not working as men pleasers or people pleasers. We're not working with eye service, but working as unto the Lord. I know some of you have seen the show The Office, and there's some fans in the congregation, maybe sadly. But The Office is a show about a paper factory distribution office where nothing gets done. It follows the lives of characters that spend their time doing everything except working. They work hard at not working hard. And this is really the premise of the show. Christians are to be different. Christians are to work differently. Christians ought to be the most excellent of the employees who work with an eye towards Christ, not with an eye towards the boss, or not with an eye looking out for the boss. We work with an eye towards Christ. That phrase, eye service, that's there, this is the first time that that word is used in the Greek language. It's probably a word that the apostle made up. Eye service. This is not how we are to work. Eye service, looking around, making sure that we're just doing enough, looking to make sure the boss is not there, and then when he's there, you look like you're busy because the boss is there. That's eye service as men pleasers, living and working for the pleasure of men. And here we're called to Christ service with an eye towards Christ, saying, my work, my labors, the things I do with my hands from day to day, I do it as unto the Lord. I do it with Him in mind. Congregation, what is it that God has called you to do to glorify Him? And again, there's lots of lawful callings, and they don't have to be exciting, and you don't have to feel like there's some big story about how God called you into the service. You might just say, here's what I'm doing, and it pays the bills, and it feeds my family, and that glorifies God. That's good enough. Okay, you may have a big dramatic story about why you do what you do. That's fine. But your story might also be, God calls me to work 6 days, and I work 6 days. And that's fine as well. But the question is, what are you doing to bring Him glory in that work? If you are in Christ, you will look to Christ as you work. It is God's will, God's revealed will, that you do your work with an eye towards Him. And the text here says that we render service with a good will toward the Lord. So as our heart is turned towards Christ, and your will is turned toward Christ in this labor, you will see that this is what we are called to do. Looking to Christ, looking to His will, doing our 6 day labors with that in mind. Now, are you going to always succeed in that? No. You're going to fail. And as you fail, you look to Christ. And as you look to Christ, you are forgiven and you continue the labor that He has called you to do. You will continue to look to Him, and you will never work unto His glory completely. And that's just the reality of living in a fallen world. But we understand that we're designed to work, and we're designed for that glory to Christ, that He is the one that should receive the glory. As Psalm 90 says, that our labors should be established, and it's even eternally. What does that mean, or what does that look like? I can't tell you what it means that your particular work under the will of God is established forever. But that's something that is beautiful to think about. Humanity is designed to work, and the Christian is to have a heart towards Christ as he or she works. So we've seen some background with this relationship to slavery. We've seen the heart, how we do this out of our heart. But I don't want to just talk about the heart. Thirdly, I want to talk about the mind of the Christian work ethic. The mind of the Christian work ethic. Look back at verse 8. Knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he receives back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. Now, of course, we know the mind and heart are not to be divided as two radically separate things within the Scriptures, but we've seen something of the heart, and then the word knowing tells us something of the mind. And these two are to work in conjunction in the Christian life. But as we acknowledge that heart and mind work together, I want to say that it's important to understand that Christianity is not a feelings religion. Christianity is not a feelings religion. Now, I'll explain that so I don't get a bunch of emails tomorrow. But when we talk about that, Christianity not being a feelings religion, what I'm saying is that we don't just have heart. We don't just have feels as part of the Christian life. We have a religion that is one where we think. And as we think, we must consider the doctrine of work and consider the Christian work ethic. And as we think and have these things established in our minds, here's what we believe concerning work. Here's what we think concerning the Christian work ethic. We put that out there, and then we walk in it, and then our feels are able to be conformed to it, and they're not always going to do it. You know, Monday morning comes, the alarm goes off, nobody's thinking, it's a great day to be a Christian worker, right? I hit snooze twice this morning. But what we see here is that we have to have our minds invested in our work as well as adjust our thinking that it will be Christ-centered and think about this context of the will of God. And I want you to look at that phrase, whatever good one does, or whatever good anyone does. That's a phrase of ethics. It's a phrase of ethics. The word good reminds us that there are morals involved in work. There are things that are right, and there are things that are wrong. Good reminds us, the word good reminds us that there is work that is lawful and there is work that is unlawful. You can't come to me with a job that would be unlawful and say, I feel like God is blessing my work. Well, if it's unlawful, like if you're a prostitute and you say, I feel like God is blessing my work because I have this ability to share the gospel with people, that's wrong. Right? And of course, that's an extreme case, but we could work through things that are lawful and unlawful, and we have to ask, is it good? Is it morally right? Is it something where the Scriptures would bless that work? And the Scriptures need to be the center of your ethics and the center of the standard by which you judge all the work that you do. Because we want to receive back from the Lord, as the text says. Have you ever thought about your work as connected to Judgment Day? It's probably not something that many have thought about. But there's lawful work and there's unlawful work. There's godly labor and there's ungodly labor. I remember counseling a young man who was an accountant. He was an accountant, worked with insurance companies in the San Fernando Valley, which is this big valley outside of the city of Los Angeles. And he realized that, you know, he's punching numbers all day, had no idea what company companies he was working for doing all this accounting, and dug a little bit to figure out what he was actually doing from day to day, and came to the realization that he was doing accounting for one of the largest providers of pornography in the world, a Christian. Lawful or unlawful, he quit. He quit his job. How can you do this and say, Lord, establish the work of my hands? And again, those are extreme. Prostitution, pornography. Of course, those are extreme things. But we have to get into the ethics of whether what we're doing is lawful or unlawful according to the Word of God. Godly labor and ungodly labor. And friends, you may never be recognized in this life for your work. That's the reality. You know, you may share with somebody on, somebody that says, so what do you do for work? And you tell them what you do for work, and that just bores them to death, and they don't ask another follow-up question. I mean, I've been on a plane where somebody says, so what do you do for work? And I've said, I'm a pastor, and the earbuds immediately went in to the ears. Well, okay, great. Your labors may not ever be recognized in this life. You may do work and, you know, nobody thinks it's that great. But the realization is that if you are in Christ and if you are doing your work unto His glory, know in your mind that you will stand before God and that work will be recognized. That work will be recognized. You will not always get a gold star in this life. You will not always get employee of the month. But do your work with your mind set on the fact that God rewards those that do good. Those who are in Christ are rewarded for good. And this is only done through faith. This isn't a works righteousness sermon. It's something where by faith our work is established and God is a rewarder of those that do good. There was a young woman named Joanna who inherited her brother-in-law's artwork following his death. They were paintings that no one wanted. And basically, they were taking up a lot of space in Joanna's house. And the artist that had died through his entire career, he'd really only sold one painting, and it was more of a sympathy purchase than anything else. There was no evidence that after his death, his work was marketable, much like his life. Proved to be quite unmarketable according to the lack of purchases. But his sister Joanna believed that his work was good and his work was valuable. So she began a marketing campaign to begin to promote her dead brother's work. And as she dedicated her life to marketing her dead, really failed artist brother's paintings, the world did not see any good in his work. But Joanna saw the good in his work and dedicated her life to making the world see that his work was good. And she vindicated him in death. That Joanna was the sister of Vincent van Gogh, who gave her life to establishing his work and to showing that his work was valuable. Now, friends, your work will not always be acknowledged in this life. Not all of you are van Goghs either. That's another story. But not all of your work will be established or acknowledged. But when you're working from the heart and you're working with your mind and your heart pointed toward the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to understand that God will vindicate your labors. God will vindicate your work. And when we put all of these things together that we've talked about, this is what's called the Christian work ethic, or as I stated, sometimes called the Protestant work ethic. And this call to work unto the glory of God as a submissive servant It's not just for those that were enslaved in the first century. Remember that the scriptures here says in verse 8, whether slave or free, this is your ethic if you are in Christ. This is how you are to labor. No matter what the circumstance of your life is, and no matter the work, if it's lawful, to which you have been called, this is the standard that the scriptures put out for you. You must begin with trusting in the atoning death of Christ. You must begin with forgiveness of sins. That's the whole first part of the book of Ephesians. And as you trust in Christ, and as the Spirit of God begins to work within your heart and mind, you begin to be transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. And then you grow in submission. And the application for that today is in your work, in your lawful callings to which God has called you. You look to Christ, not looking over your shoulder to see who's watching, but with a single eye towards Jesus Christ, knowing that the good work that you do will be established forever and vindicated by God, even if man never does. The Christian work ethic recognizes all good callings, and it recognizes that a transformed heart and a transformed mind will bring him great glory as it reflects him. Now go into this week doing that which Christ has called you to do, trusting in his grace and working unto his glory. Amen.